There are only two things necessary for a man to have a happy marriage. The first is to let his wife think she is having her own way. The second is to let his wife have her own way. Husbands are living proof that women can take a joke. Marriage is a relationship in which one person is always right, and the other person is a husband. There are two times when a man doesn't understand a woman: before he's married, and after. See, marriage is when a man and a woman become as one. The trouble starts when they try to decide which one. There were two men talking one day. One says to the other, "I never knew what real happiness was until I got married. By then it was too late." Marriage is like a bar of soap. Smells great until you take a bite of it. Married men live longer than single men. Of course, married men are much more willing to die. They say that marriage is simply the chief cause of divorce. Our culture really doesn't value marriage, does it? I mean, we all know the jokes about the old ball and chain, right? And we can laugh, and there's maybe some truth hidden in there somewhere. But we all like to laugh because marriage can be a joke, can't it? I mean, marriage today is optional at best. You can do with it what you want. If it doesn't work out, try again. Long gone are the days when every little girl grows up dreaming she's going to be a bride someday. Some still do, but it's no longer expected that little children will grow up and get married. They may have other arrangements for how to live their lives. But what is marriage? What is it? The last couple of weeks, we've taken a closer look at what it means to be a man. We've looked at what it means to be a woman. But what does it mean to be a man and a woman together in marriage? What does it mean to be married? Well, let's take a look this morning at what the creator of marriage has to say about marriage and see if we can discern from it what the purpose of marriage is. So if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. If you have one of the Bibles that the church provides, it's page number 2. Adam recognizes that he is alone. There is not a helper who is equal to him, one who is able at his level to assist him in doing the work God has called him to do. And so God has taken flesh from Adam's side, and he's formed it into a thing he calls woman. We're in verse 22. "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Now, last week we saw that Adam's very first words recorded in the book of Genesis were words of joy and delight. Adam is thrilled to finally see the woman God created for him. He's thrilled for her. He immediately recognizes her as his own, as one who is equal to the task God has given him, one who will enable him to fulfill his task. He cannot do it without her. And so Adam recognizes that with her, he is now complete. I want you to notice, first of all, in our text that God is the one who brings the woman to the man. You see, marriage is God's idea. It is not a man-made institution. God came up with it all the way back in the beginning. It was his plan for all of human history for us to be in the institution of marriage. Whether it's a marriage in a remote mud hut somewhere in Africa, or in a tribal village in the jungles of South America, or a marriage right here in Grand Rapids, Michigan, marriage is God's idea. There's a reason marriage is at the center of every civilization throughout human history. There's never been a civilization that didn't have marriage in one form or another. And yet marriage, probably just as long, has been the subject of ridicule, of laughter, of scorn. In John Calvin's day, 1500s, there were jokes, much like what I told earlier. In response to one of them, one that in particular was demeaning to women, John Calvin said this. He said, "But the voice of God," not the voice of those telling the joke, "the voice of God is rather to be heard, which declares that woman is given as a companion and an associate to the man to assist him to live well. Not to make his life miserable, but so that he could live well." You see, wrapped up in this idea that God had that he calls marriage is the nature of marriage. God created marriage to be a union between two people that would be a blessing to other people, not a curse to other people, particularly to one another. Now, Adam is thrilled the first time he sees his wife because he now knows he is complete with her. She fills a void in his life that none of the animals could fill. So remember this, marriage is God's idea. He invented it. He came up with it. Now notice what Adam says about her. He says, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my," or bones and flesh of my flesh. The woman is literally made of Adam's stuff. God takes flesh and bone from his side, forms her, that thing, into a woman. Now there are other creatures that God created who are very similar to Adam in terms of DNA sequences, right? We've all heard those statistics of various creatures that are very, very close to us on a genetic level in our DNA. But this woman's different from him, and yet she's the same stuff as him. Her chromosomes are different, and yet her chromosomes come directly from Adam. So God takes man's stuff, and he forms it into woman's stuff. It's the same stuff, but it has been altered. It is now different. So Adam is saying that when he says, "She's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. You are the same stuff that I am, but different." But that's not all he's saying. He's actually saying something more. Look at this. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 5. "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd over my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." When the tribes of Israel come to David and say, "David, we are your bone and your flesh," they're not just saying, "We're the same stuff as you. Hey, David, guess what? We're human too." That's not what they're saying. This is a vow of loyalty. "David, we are one with you. We are part of you. We want you to be our king." In response, David makes a covenant with them, and they in turn anoint him as king. This is a vow of loyalty to David. So when Adam says that the woman is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, he's making a similar proclamation here. This is Adam's marriage vow to her. He's claiming her for himself to be his wife. In effect, he's saying, "Look, this one is mine. I'm pledging myself to her in a way that I have not pledged myself to any of these other creatures that God has brought to me." He's saying, "I will love her and I will protect her and I will serve her all the days of my life." It's his wedding vow. See, a man loves his wife in a way that is very different from how he loves any other person on the planet. There is the idea of covenant inherent in a husband's love. It is a unique love. Marriage is the one relationship that's supposed to last the rest of your life. Man, I love my children, but they're not living with me the rest of my life. My son's going to graduate high school in a few years. He's going to go off to college. He's going to get married. He's going to establish his own household. I hope he comes back to visit from time to time. But my wife is going to live with me the rest of my life. She's the only one. Right? Sure, my kids understand that. Might need to repeat it. Marriage is a unique relationship. There is no other relationship like it. Let's look further at Adam's vow here. He says, "This at last," speaking of this woman, "is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Then he says these words, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, in order to get Adam to recognize that he's alone and that being alone is not good for him, what does God do? God brings him the animals for him to name. Adam studies the animal. He names the animal according to its essential nature. What is the most important thing about this creature? That is its name. This is what defines what this thing is. It's not just a cute name that rhymes or something like that. He names the essence of the creature. Also, he's declaring his authority over those creatures and his responsibility for them as the one who bears God's image and is therefore responsible to rule over God's good kingdom on earth. And yet, what does Adam do here when God brings yet another creature he had made to Adam? Adam names the creature. He declares his authority as God's representative on earth. But I want you to notice something closely here. He's not simply declaring authority over the woman who is to be his wife. The reason Adam calls her woman, he says, is because she comes out of man. Now, we're missing something in English here that I want to point out. If you notice here in the ESV, you'll see a little footnote there after the word man. If you look at the bottom, it says that the Hebrew words for woman, isha, and the word man, ish, sound alike. Ish, isha. She shall be called isha because she comes from ish. Kind of like we say she shall be called woman because she comes from woman. We've seen the word man throughout these early chapters of Genesis, and yet this is the first time we see this particular word. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man, notice there's a footnote, in our image. If you look at the footnote, it said the Hebrew word for man, Adam, is the generic term for humanity. The narrator, the guy who's writing the book of Genesis, names the man Adam because there's a word play. The word Adam sounds like the word Adama, which means earth. Adam is created from the dust of the ground. He's dust. I'm going to name him dust. He's dirt. I'm going to name him something like dirt. So the narrator of Genesis associates the man, identifies the man by his connection to the earth. That's his name. What does Adam name himself, though? See, when Adam sees his wife for the first time, not only does he name her, but he does so in a way that connects her to him. And the flip side is also true. He connects himself to her in a unique way. She shall be called Isha because she was taken from Ish, not from Adam. In other words, the author of Genesis names Adam in connection to the earth, but Adam names himself in connection to his wife. See, he's no longer a man who is alone. He is a new man, one who is not alone, but is connected to the woman who was taken from him. Adam is saying that his kind of creature can only be identified in connection to the creature that's like him, but his opposite. One that was formed from him to be compatible to him. His essential nature is now that of a husband, not as one taken from the dirt. In other words, Adam self-identifies as a husband who is committed to his wife. Yes, there is a claim of authority in naming her, but Adam uses that authority to bless her by committing himself to her in this very first marriage vow. He's saying, you are mine and I am yours. You shall be called woman because I am your husband. This is a promise of lifelong fidelity. I will be with you for the rest of my days, Adam is saying. You see, in his role as the chief servant and protector of the earth, Adam does so primarily by loving and protecting and serving his wife. That is his number one way to accomplish the work God has called him to do. Adam is so completely committed to this woman that he identifies himself in connection with her. Now the narrator takes this understanding of man and woman and husband and wife, and he makes a pronouncement about marriage in verse 24. We're back in chapter 2. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, because of this first marriage, Moses writes, he says, a man shall leave his parents and shall hold fast to his wife. Now, that doesn't mean he stops being a son, but it does mean the emphasis is on holding fast to his wife. The word really has the idea of being glued to her. He is so committed to this woman that he is inseparable from her. He shall commit himself to his wife in such a way that you cannot see them apart anymore. Here's how one author put it. He said, a marriage is not a joining of two worlds, but an abandoning of two worlds in order that one new one might be formed. See, the break in the parent-child relationship when it comes to marriage is so stark that when a man and woman each make that break and they come together as husband and wife, a new thing is formed, something that wasn't there before. It's not simply a new household. It's a new family unit that never existed prior to that. The old relationships are still there, but now they come second place to this primary relationship. See, the commitment they have to their marriage is so profound that it eclipses all prior relationships. Now, you can still visit your parents after you're married, but when you do, you visit them differently. You're no longer simply their son or their daughter. You are now a husband or a wife visiting with your parents. It is a temporary visit. You have broken free of their household, and you have established a new household. And you do this by this gluing together. And this gluing is profound. The author says, they shall become one flesh. You ever wonder why men and women tend to be drawn toward each other? It's because you're trying to get back the part of you that's missing. Something was taken from the man, and Adam was looking for that in the garden. He wanted that thing that was missing, and he found it when he found his wife. See, when a husband and a wife come together in the act of marriage, I assume you know what that means. When they come together in the act of marriage, they become one flesh. It's a profound thing. Here's how another author put it. He said this. He said, thus marriage is not simply about romance or raising a family. It is about that. It's not simply about that. But about reuniting two parts of a sexual whole. The man is incomplete without her. The woman is incomplete without him. When they come together as husband and wife, they become one flesh. Not two fleshes stuck together, but they become one flesh. A complete whole. So ask yourself this question. What makes marriage unique? Why is marriage a unique relationship out of all human relationships? Is it that a husband and wife love each other? Well, it can't be that because I love my children. I don't love them the way I love my wife, but I love my children. Is it the idea of commitment? Well, I would die for my children too. So it can't be that because my relationship with my wife is different. Is it the companionship? I get to spend lots of time with my wife. She's my best friend. I love spending time with my wife. Is it the companionship? Well, I have other friends who aren't my wife, so it's not that. What makes marriage unique is marriage is the only relationship designed by God to be sexual. No other relationship is designed to be sexual. That is the design that is unique to marriage. Now, if you understand what Genesis is saying about sex within marriage, then you'll understand that sex outside of marriage, sex without marriage, is wrong. But you'll also understand that marriage without sex is wrong. It is just as wrong as sex without marriage. Now, I understand sometimes in certain there are physical illnesses and disabilities that prohibit it. But understand that the marriage relationship is essentially a sexual relationship. That's not all it is, but it is certainly that. There's something incredibly amazing about this aspect of marriage, that God, the blessing that the sexual union is between a husband and wife. My wife and I watched a movie. We didn't watch the movie. Let me back up. We give a disclaimer. We read a review of a movie, and if you recognize the movie, we have not seen it. We do not plan to see it, nor do we endorse it. All I'm doing is going to quote something from the movie that this reviewer shared. So just want you to understand that. This profound question was asked in this movie. The question is, what do we do to solve the problem of loneliness? The answer given? Sex. Feeling whole with someone else requires being whole with someone else. See, God is the designer of this amazing gift that He gives marriage for, and it makes sense that that is the proper place for that gift to be enjoyed and to be utilized in the way that God intended for it to be utilized. So that two parts of a sexual whole come together as a sexual whole. Now, before anyone thinks that the act of marriage is the most important thing in a marriage, I want you to pay attention to the words Moses gives us in verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now you have to understand that the idea of nakedness in the Old Testament, every single time, carries with it the idea of humiliation. Whether it's a symbol of guilt, or a symbol as a description of the poor, or even as a description of childbirth in which a woman was understood to be undergoing humiliation. Every time that nakedness is mentioned in the Old Testament, humiliation has a connection to it. Except one place. Right here in this verse. In fact, it is explicitly stated that there was no shame in this nakedness between the husband and wife. See, the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. That means there were no barriers between them. There was nothing separating them physically or otherwise. There was no sense of self-consciousness in the garden. The woman never asked, does this banana leaf make me look fat? Well, you've been eating quite a few bananas lately. There's no sense of that. Now, one reason there's no sense of shame in their nakedness is because neither uses the other selfishly. There is no sense in which Adam is thinking, this is what she can do for me. There's no sense in which the woman is thinking, this is what he can do for me. Instead, they're both thinking, what can I give to the other? How can I serve the other completely, totally, without reservation? How can I satisfy my partner? There's no sense of use of the other person in this marriage. And that's the point of marriage. You see, marriage is not about finding the right person. Marriage is about you becoming the right person so that you can bless the other person God gives you and you can bless those around you. See, marriage is not about you finding joy and delight. Marriage is about you offering joy and delight. Marriage is not about what you can get from the other person. Marriage is about what you can give to the other person. You know, the Apostle Paul says something very, very interesting about this issue in his letter to the church in Ephesus. He instructs wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. He instructs husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave up his life for her. He spent some time explaining these things. And then he makes these two profound statements. One is a quote from Genesis 2, and then he interprets it for us. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's from Genesis 2. This mystery is profound, this mystery being them becoming one flesh. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, Paul quotes Genesis 2, and then he adds his understanding of what that means. This mystery, the mystery of a husband and a wife becoming one flesh, is profound. He's saying, I'm saying that it, marriage, the union of a man and a woman in marriage, it refers to Christ and the church. The apostle is arguing that when God created marriage all the way back in the beginning, he did so that marriage would be a picture of the Savior and those whom he saves. It's not like he said, well, how can I illustrate Christ in the church? Let me think of something that might work. Marriage might work. Let me think. Yeah, that seems to work. No, he's saying in order to show us what Christ in the church is like, God created marriage. The picture came before the actual thing. Now think about that. Before there was sin in the world and therefore a need for a Savior, God created marriage to be a picture of that Savior and those whom he saves. Now what does this tell us about marriage? What is the purpose then of marriage? Now we've seen some functions of marriage. Marriage is the sexual union between a man and a woman in a covenant, lifetime covenant together. The act of marriage is a function of marriage. God gave marriage so that we could be fruitful and multiply. Children, then, are a function of marriage. The husband and a wife form a new household. That is a function of marriage. But what is the purpose of marriage? Marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. Marriage was created by God to point people to Christ. Everything was created to reveal the glory of the Son of God, including marriage. Marriage in particular was created to reveal the relationship between Christ and his church. In other words, marriage was created by God to look like the gospel. What is the gospel? How is marriage designed to look like the gospel? Well, we offend a holy and righteous God. We value the wrong things and we fail to value the right things. We offend his holiness by disobeying him, by doing the things he tells us not to, by not doing the things he tells us to do. We rebel against him by thinking that we can decide what is right and what is wrong. This sin separates us from God, and only God can cross this separation, and that's exactly what he does in Christ. See, despite our rebellion against God, Jesus reaches out to us to love us and to care for us. Despite our sin, Jesus comes to rescue us. That's what Paul means in Ephesians 5 when he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Though she was unworthy of his love, yet he pursued her, demonstrating his love. We deserve the exact opposite of love and compassion, yet that's exactly what Christ offers us. Forgiveness and mercy and grace and forgiveness. Think of that. We're all born mortal enemies of God, yet God comes offering us life and salvation. When Paul mentions Christ in the church, that's what he's talking about. This one-sided love that Jesus comes to offer us. In Christ, God gives us what we don't deserve. That's what our marriages are supposed to be like. My wife and I knew a pastor years ago whose brother was going through a horrible, horrible time in his marriage. His wife was violating their vows on a regular basis. She was going to the clubs every weekend, getting drunk, often spending the night with men. But frequently, he would get a call from a bartender, say, she's passed out again, come get her. She's in the middle of the floor, blocking traffic. So the man would, with all the love and humility that was he was capable of, he would drive to the club or the bar and collect his wife and take her home and wash off the vomit and the filth and bathe her, put her in her bedclothes, and put her to bed. For months, he does this. It wasn't long before family and friends began to question him, like, look, why are you still doing this? Why don't you just divorce her? You have biblical reason to do it and move on with your life. She clearly doesn't want to be your wife. He said, yes, but she is my wife, and God says I must love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Like, really? You think she's your wife after all this that she's been doing? Really? You really think you have a marriage? It's like, look, at the very... if she's not, even if she's not my wife, she's still my sister in Christ. And I have to love my sister in Christ. Like, really? You think she's a Christian living this way? That's not how the Bible describes those who follow Jesus. They don't live that way. He finally said, look, at the end of the day, she's my enemy. And God tells me to love my enemy. Now, that's an extreme case. That's a very extreme case. But that man is loving his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, marriage is not about responding to how well the other person treats you. It's about loving unconditionally. When we approach marriage in this way, we begin to fulfill the purpose of marriage, which is pointing others to Christ. Here's how one author, Bruce Waltke, put it. He said, a man and a woman are never more like God than on their wedding day when they commit themselves unconditionally to one another. He goes on to say this. In marriage, we imitate the gospel, giving up our rights and even our life for the other person. Isn't that what Jesus does? Gives up his life for a bride who is wayward, who constantly wants to cheat on him? Isn't that what he's like? God uses marriage in our lives, not as a means of making us happy or filling us with joy, though that can happen. But God gives us marriage to make us more like Jesus. The very design of marriage reveals our flaws. It reveals our selfishness. It reveals how self-centered we really are. And that's how it's supposed to make us loving and giving and kind and sacrificial, because marriage makes us more like God. You see, in the gospel, we have God loving the unlovable. That's us. If you were wondering which side we're on this. We are the unlovable, and yet in the gospel, God loves us. In marriage, we actually have an easier task, don't we? I mean, you get married loving the person. Now, that can change over time if it's not nurtured and taken care of. But at least that person is lovable if you at some point had love for that person. So we start off at a better footing. We offend a holy and righteous God, which makes us unlovable, and yet he loves us. When we sacrifice and we love despite the failings, despite the shortcomings, despite the sinful behaviors of our spouse, when we love anyway, we reflect Jesus. And when we reflect Jesus, we reflect the very purpose of marriage. Now, this means something for each one of us here, whether you're married or single, whether you've lost someone or you've even lost your marriage. Fact is, God's design for marriage means that you and I are responsible to reflect him to those around us. We are responsible to reflect the glory of God. Even if God has called you to remain single the rest of your life, yet you are designed for marriage, and since you are designed for marriage, you are designed by God to reveal his glory. If you're married, that means you do it by loving your spouse unconditionally. If you're single, that still means you do it by loving others unconditionally, even if it's not in the bonds of marriage. You still reflect what God is like by loving other people unconditionally. If you're single, that means you do so by reflecting the character necessary to be a good husband, or by reflecting the character necessary to be a good wife, even if God never calls you to be a husband or a wife. You still must have the character necessary to reflect God accurately. See, there is an inescapable truth that we've seen, whether we're talking about the design of men, or we're talking about the design of women, or we're talking about the design of men and women coming together in the bonds of marriage, and that is we were created to reflect the glory of God in the face of Christ. That means he decides how we ought to live. He decides the bonds of morality. He decides what marriage is and how we ought to go about marriage. We were created to reflect a holy God. What an awesome privilege each one of us has, married or single, divorced or widowed, engaged or not. We were created by God to show others what he's like. What an awesome privilege.